read just before. You know, I once read about a journalist who wrote a piece to say how delighted he was that this great social institution, the dinner party, is in decline. Because he said, I just hate the whole idea of it. He said that from the studious, studiedly casual telephone call, oh, we're having a few people around for dinner, you know, to agonizing over the menu and the placements, to the terrifying moment when the doorbell rings, dashing all hopes that the guests have forgotten. Well, I don't know about you, that just kind of seems laughable, because that's not what meals are for. That's why we laugh at Hyacinth Bouquet, at least those of us who are old enough to remember do. Because meals aren't for social climbing. They're for enjoying being together, aren't they? They're for fellowship. They're a great time for strengthening ties between family and friends. And what I really want to show you this morning is that communion is something similar to that. It's a meal like that. Communion is the family meal of Jesus' family, the church. And that's why it's often called the Lord's Supper, as in our passage we read in 1 Corinthians 11, or the Lord's Table, which it's called in 1 Corinthians 10, names which indicate that this is a meal that is in some sense actually hosted by Jesus and to which he invites us to take part. And in it, if you've never been to a communion service, well, in it Jesus commands us very simply to take bread, which he calls his body broken for us on the cross. And he commands us to eat it in remembrance of him. And then to take wine, which Jesus described like this in verse 25 of our reading, that this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. And that's it. So it's a very simple meal, but it's no less important because of that. So we want to spend some time this morning thinking about what that invitation means to us, what it calls us to, and what it's all about, because it has been the source of great confusion in the church. And the thing that's often in the back of people's minds when they just know a little bit about communion is actually the teaching of the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church teaches that when the priest says the appropriate words, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, even though they still look and taste like bread and wine. And that has all kinds of implications for the way that you think about communion. It makes it a way as you kind of automatically get grace from God, whoever you are, because obviously you're eating Jesus. That's got to be good, isn't it? It's kind of like almost like a magical approach to these things. But along with that are many other aspects of their teaching about what they would call the Mass. And that is a dangerous deviation away from the Bible's teaching. So much so that actually it was one of the driving issues of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, which created Protestant churches like ours when they protested against the teaching of the Catholic Church. So much so, actually, that the Christians whose names are listed on the Martyrs Memorial in Christ Church Park, they died because they were hauled in front of bishops during Queen Mary's reign in the 1540s because they denied that anything special happened to the bread and wine. Because they wouldn't worship the bread and the wine. There's another implication of it. If the bread has actually become Jesus, then it's worthy of your adoration. They refused to do that because if it's bread, well, that would be idolatry. And they were prepared to die for that belief, the Bible's teaching, rather than to deny it. So the issues at stake were hugely important to them. And actually, they're really important for us and for our spiritual growth today. We don't have to die for them, fortunately. But and having flagged up that crucial difference that's often sort of vaguely in the back of people's minds, what I want to do rather is to positively focus on what the teaching of Scripture is about the Lord's Supper. What is this meal and what's it for? And I have 3 points for us on why we really need communion. Because many of us actually, many churches and Christians have reacted almost the other way. Well, we don't need rituals. And we don't want things like that. I've got Jesus. I've got my personal relationship with Jesus. I've got my Bible. Well, actually, I want to show you that if we take our Bible seriously, then we need to take the Lord's Supper very seriously as well. We really need communion. 3 reasons then. First of all, we really need to be refocused on the gospel. There's so many areas of life in which it's easy to lose your focus, isn't it? I met someone recently, and as we were chatting, I asked about his work, as you do. And he told me about his job, which he said he found enjoyable, normally. The problem was that they're short-staffed. Some of you are nodding already. They're short-staffed, and so because of that, he's constantly being drawn away from the work that he was employed to do and the work that he wants to focus on into so many other things. And he's found that he's lost so much of the enjoyment that he had in his job. And the same thing can be true of our spiritual lives as well. So many things crowd in, and they may not be bad things. You may be very busy doing Christian kind of things. There's so many people to care for, so many areas where you could have help in the life of the church, so many opportunities to share the gospel. And then you add to that just the busyness of everyday life and the tiredness that brings. And then we do also sometimes add the fact that there are those times when we do become spiritually cold, or we begin to allow sin a foothold in our hearts. All kinds of reasons why we can lose our focus. What is the thing that we are absolutely centered on? So with all those possibilities swirling around us, what an extraordinary gift of Jesus' kindness to us. That the one ritual that he told us to keep on doing is the one that brings us back to the heart of the gospel. What's the thing that's absolutely at the heart of our faith, that Jesus suffered and died for us, that his body was broken on the cross to take the punishment for our sin, that his blood was spilt to establish this new covenant, an agreement confirmed with my blood, he said. So the Lord's Supper takes us back repeatedly to the cross to see again the way to God opened up for us through Jesus' sacrifice. And we really need to be brought back to that point again and again and again to be refocused on the heart of the gospel. It needs to be built into our spiritual rhythms. It needs to be prioritized in our diaries. That's normally here, by the way. That's normally third Sunday of the month at 4:30. This week, particularly because it's Mother's Day, move that to Tuesday evening instead. Do come and join us, if you can, at 7:30. Because we need to be brought back to the cross again and again and again, which is what the Lord's Supper does, verse 26. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel to us, to show it to us in signs rather than in words. So it's kind of like pressing a sort of a spiritual reset button. Kind of spiritual reset button. There's been times when I haven't shut my computer down properly, perhaps for a few days. I've been in the middle of something, so I've left it all on the computer and just pressed the sleep button, put it to sleep overnight, so in the morning I can just hit the key and it all springs back into life, ready for me to start off exactly where I left off. But what I found is after a few days, probably particularly because my computer's quite old, is that the computer's starting to go slower and slower and slower. It's taking forever just to do the simplest task, because slowly it's built up all these little processes that have started running in the background as the days have gone on. And in the end, I need to shut the computer right down, turn it back on again, give it a chance to reset itself so that its energies are put back into those central processes of what it's supposed to be doing, and clear out the all those extraneous things. And so you see, in the busyness of life, and in the grind of the spiritual battle, in the midst of so many opportunities for service even, the bread and the wine are given to us to refocus us on the heart of the gospel. And we really need that. If you've ever been invited to any kind of dinner party or any other celebration, perhaps a wedding reception be the most common kind of place this might happen, it can be rather daunting perhaps, or even unpleasant if you're having to go alone, can't it? Perhaps it's someone you know, but you don't know anyone else at that wedding, and you end up sat alone while everyone else talks around you. Because obviously, you see, the best dinner parties are when everyone enjoys being together, where there is that bonding together. And that's our second reason why we really need communion. It's because we really need each other. And that's a central feature of the Lord's Supper. It is a family meal. And that was a big problem at Corinth. You picked that up, no doubt, in our reading. Paul says, we're told that there were divisions among you. As a church, verse 18. And so people were going ahead and celebrating the Lord's Supper without bothering to wait for anyone else. In fact, they seemed to celebrate it as part of a bigger meal, and they were going ahead and taking so much wine, they got drunk when the others hadn't even had a chance to have anything. The big division here seems to be a sort of social division between rich and poor, the haves and the have-nots. Well, Paul says, verse 20, if you're going to meet together like that, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. He says, that's not the Lord's Supper, where there's divisions in the family of God. They were acting rather like some sort of dysfunctional family where everybody eats their own dinner on a trays in a different room watching different TV programs. But you see, just like human families, God's family only works well where there is love and fellowship holding us closely together. And he's going to go on and develop that theme in chapter 12. That's some more. In fact, to act like that is a denial of what we're actually doing at communion. Because you see, the bread and wine is given to us not just to refocus us on the gospel, but to signify that we all receive our life from Jesus, making us one family who are equal in our status. Our status as sinners who've been saved by Jesus Christ, who was broken for us. He mentions this back in chapter 10, verse 17. We're going to come back to this little section in a minute, but just we'll notice verse 17 for the moment. And his argument, he's talking about the Lord's Supper again briefly. He says, and though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. We all have the same source of life. We all take that, share in that same source of life, and therefore we are one family. So we have the same spiritual parentage. And in fact, this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is full of together kind of language. When you come together, you come together, you do this. You'll notice that language coming up again and again and again throughout the passage. So you see, unless you're stranded on a desert island, hundreds of miles from the nearest church, you can't really celebrate the Lord's Supper on your own, any more than you can hold a dinner party on your own. Because it is a communal event, it's an event for the church. It's a time for us to rejoice in being together as God's blood-bought people, and to recognize that God has designed us to be dependent on one another, to delight in loving one another. Because that's what genuine Christianity looks like. You cannot go it alone. Remember this somber warning of John in his first letter. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. If someone says, I love God, but hates a fellow believer, that person's a liar. For if we don't love people who we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And the Lord's Supper is to reflect that. It's an enactment of that. It's all coming together for one family meal. We really need each other. And sharing in one bread and one cup should remind us of that. I mean, it was hopefully so far so clear that the call to remember Jesus through bread and wine is right there on the surface of the text, as was the way that the Corinthians were undermining the unity that the supper should demonstrate. But actually, the Bible says something more is going on in communion than just that. I want to call this third one that we really need Jesus. We really need Jesus. What's going on here? Well, you see, historically, in reaction perhaps against the Catholic teaching that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus, many Christians began to teach actually that the bread and the Lord's Supper is just a way of us remembering what Jesus has done and nothing more than that. It's like a reminder to us. It's just like a little visual aid, like you might use in a children's talk, to remind us. And sadly, from there, it often becomes less and less important to us because we think, well, actually, I'm remembering Jesus. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying, thinking about Jesus in other ways. And so perhaps without realizing it, we begin to de-emphasize the Lord's Supper that Jesus has commanded us to keep. But remember how I described it at the outset. The Lord's Supper is a meal at which Jesus is our host. It's his supper, not ours. He's the one inviting us to his dinner party. And that's why we want to turn back to that previous chapter, to chapter 10. And this is a passage that's often forgotten, because Paul kind of talks about the Lord's Supper just in passing here. In verses 14 to 22, he's tackling a different issue. Let me try and explain the setting for you and what he's saying, and then we'll read the verses. And hopefully that will sort of make sense in that context. He's tackling the question that the Corinthians, now the church at Corinth was a mess. Just, they had all kinds of issues going on. And they've raised all kinds of issues with him. And one of their questions, well, hang on, surely it's fine for us to go to the pagan temples and join in the feast there because, well, we know those pagan gods aren't real, so it doesn't make any difference, does it? We can just go along to the temple and join in with those feasts. Doesn't affect me. That was their argument. But Paul argues very differently. In fact, he says these meals are special covenant meals. They are designed to proclaim and to cement the bonds between the God and his worshippers. I remember how the Lord's Supper was described in chapter 11, verse 25. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. A covenant is something that establishes a relationship between two people that is to be taken with the utmost seriousness. And Jesus says, this is what this meal is all about. So it's a covenant kind of meal, and Paul says, that's what these pagan meals are like too. And although the idol is fictional, he says, they are inspired by demons, those who are keen to keep people in spiritual darkness. So to take part in their covenant meal, as well as Jesus' covenant meal, will be a declaration of divided spiritual allegiances. And that is something that God cannot and will not accept. And by the way, you'd be interested to know that it's in this passage that the word that's translated here in our translation as sharing, in the Old King James Version is translated as communion. And that's where we get that name from, to commune, to share together, to share in one thing. Let's read verses 14 to 22, and hopefully with that background, they'll make some sense to us. Paul says, chapter 10, verse 14, "So my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You're reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. when we bless the cup at the Lord's table, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And when we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? What am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance, or that idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God, and I don't want you to participate with demons, or perhaps a better translation might be to be partners with demons. It's a covenant kind of setting. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? So you see, we can say something else about what's happening at communion. The bread and the wine is given to us to take as an act of allegiance to Christ, to bind ourselves to the host of this meal in a covenant relationship. Taking the bread and wine is an act of allegiance to Christ that binds us to him. And by the way, that makes it very clear why it is that only those who have become Christians must take the bread and wine. This isn't something that's available to everybody. Only those who become Christians must take the bread and wine. The mark of having become a Christian is baptism. That comes at the beginning of Christian life. And that's why baptism comes before the Lord's Supper. I haven't got time to talk about that more, but that's why that pattern is there. That's why this is a meal only for Christians. And in the same way, it also makes very clear why, if there's someone professing to be a Christian, but you know that you are harboring sin in your life, you're keeping it and you don't want to get rid of it, then you need to hold back from the table too. Because your life is a living contradiction of the allegiance and the fellowship that's expressed in taking the bread and the wine. And having those verses from chapter 10 in our minds will hopefully help us understand more clearly why Paul's warning at the end of chapter 11 is so strong in verses 27 to 30 when he says, "Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." You are treating him with the utmost disrespect, dishonor. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick. Some have even died. Now, particularly for the Corinthians, the focus there was on these sins that are breaking the relationships within the church. There between the haves and the have-nots, and they're not wanting to be reconciled to each other. They're very happy just staying apart and nursing their sin and their grievances and their bitterness. But it would apply equally to all sin that I'm determined to hold on to and not to get rid of. To take bread and wine in that condition, you see, is to perform an action that claims exclusive allegiance to Christ at the same time as denying that allegiance by my allegiance to my sin. And to give a trivial illustration, it'd be like Gary Lineker going to a party to celebrate a conservative election victory. You know, it's just an utter contradiction, isn't it? Between those actions, what he's done recently in his tweets, and what he would do by going to that party. The claim that we make in taking bread and wine is one that God takes very seriously. To the extent that some of those Corinthian Christians, by treating God's gifts so lightly, have ended up falling sick or even dying as a judgment from God. Because they've been despising him by the way they've been acting. It's an awesome, it's a serious declaration that we make as we take the bread and the wine, isn't it? But that raises, I think, a really, really important question that we need to get really clear. What about those times when I feel like I am struggling? When I am battling with sin, when it's a battle to live for Jesus, and the battle of temptation, in fact, is raging all around me. Well, can I take communion then? Or it sounds like I probably better not. I want to be very, very clear with you this morning that fighting the battle is very, very different to holding on to my sin and not wanting to let go of it. They're two very, very different things. And we need to be absolutely clear on that. So you see, if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and that raging battle describes you, in fact, to you I would say, don't stay away from the Lord's table. In fact, you need it even more urgently. You need it even more urgently because of the battle that you're facing and the struggles that you're going through. Why? Well, what's on the menu at Jesus' dinner party? What is he offering us? Because meals should not only keep our relationships healthy as we spend time with one another, so we declare our unity, we need to be with one another, we declare our allegiance with our hosts, with Jesus, but actually, what's the food here? This is my body, Jesus says, of the bread. This cup is the cup of the new covenant made in my blood. So Jesus is not only the host of the dinner party, he is also the food that's offered to us. As we read in chapter 10, verse 16, to take the bread and the wine is to share, in some sense, in the body and the blood of Christ. So we can say this, the bread and the wine is also given to us as one of Jesus's appointed ways by which he offers us more of himself. Let me say that again. The bread and the wine is also given to us as one of Jesus' appointed ways by which he offers us more of himself. Now, we need to be really careful here not to fall into an unbiblical extreme. The bread and the wine cannot be Jesus' body and blood physically. Now, for a start, when Jesus first spoke those words, his body was standing in front of his disciples whole and intact. But at the same time, the Bible consistently uses this kind of language to talk about what's going on here. Back in John chapter 6, we have one of those other I am sayings of Jesus. We didn't think to coordinate them with our children's talk series. But Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Now, in the context of John 6, the eating and the drinking is very clearly equated with believing in Jesus. But it's also very, very striking how Jesus, and especially John, writing his gospel many decades later, deliberately records this event in a way that continually reminds us of what happens at the Lord's Supper. He's clearly trying to join the two in our minds. You see, to take the bread and the wine is to be an act of faith, believing in Jesus, given as a sacrifice for us, given as a sacrifice to us. In other words, Jesus used this ordinary bread and this ordinary wine as signs to offer us himself. It's only a physical sign. It doesn't change. But it's a real sign that points to a real spiritual offer. You see, Jesus, as the host of the supper, is offering us the bread and wine. You could think of taking the bread and wine in faith as being like an acted out prayer. It's an acted out prayer which says, Lord Jesus, I need you to sustain me just like I need this food and this drink to sustain my body. That's what we're saying. He's saying, look, I offer you myself. We take it and we say, I need that. I need that. Without it, I will die. That's what we're saying. And you know, as always, Jesus loves to answer when we ask him for what he's told us to ask for. It's a great principle for prayer. What does Jesus told us he wants us to be praying for? Well, let's pray for that, because he's bound to answer those prayers. And so when we come and we take the bread and the wine with faith, saying, Jesus, I need you to sustain me. He will answer that prayer. He will give us more of himself. He will sustain us. You see, there's every single one of us needs that. Just like we need air to breathe. So you see, there's more than going on at communion than just remembering about Jesus. And why is this important? I think it's important because if it's just, this is to remind me about Jesus, it then says, right, so now I can get my act together and get back to following Jesus. Well, actually, I need more than that. I need more than just to be reminded about Jesus. I need Jesus. Otherwise, there's no way I can do this. That's why I say to those of you, who perhaps if you're struggling in your spiritual life, don't hang back from the table because you're struggling. Come, because that's what it's offering you. You come and say, Lord Jesus, I need this. Just like I need food and drink, otherwise I will die. I need the life that you give, because there's no way I can do this on my own. So come to the table with your struggles and with your weakness. Just as we sang before, how sure his compassion for us. Oh, how deep is his love. Come to Jesus and rest in him. Come to Jesus, be sustained by him. That is the beautiful offer that's made to us every time we gather around the Lord's table. So Jesus offers us bread and wine to refocus us on the gospel, to remind us of the family life that we all share, to declare our allegiance to Christ, our great host of this meal, and even more, to sustain us with more of himself. So what would it say about us if we treated this precious gift with indifference? What would it say about someone you thought of as a friend if they persistently turned down your invitations to come round for dinner? Well, you begin to realize, well, I'm not sure that they are a true friend after all, are they? Because they're making it plain that there's other things in their lives that are more important to them than you are. So how precious is communion to you? Jesus, the host, invites every one of his people. In fact, he commands us to come together to his table, to feed on him by faith. So let's be a people who treasure this gift that he's given to his church. Let's just take a moment to reflect and pray individually before we sing to close our service.